Hello, I'm John MacArthur. Glad you found Grace to You on podcast or streaming audio. I trust you'll be encouraged by today's lesson. Let us know what you think. Write to letters@gty.org and be sure to follow us on Facebook. Thanks for getting in touch. Now enjoy the broadcast.
When you're filling out a form, you know what to write when it says name. But when the Bible refers to God's name, what exactly is it getting at? A critical truth for your prayer life. We'll explore it today on Grace to You. Watch an old Western movie and you might hear the sheriff tell a fleeing bandit to stop in the name of the law. Well, if he does surrender, you can be sure he understood that the name of the law is something more than just a description or a title. Along those lines, the name of the Lord has far greater implications than you might suspect. And on today's edition of Grace to You, John MacArthur helps you grasp a fuller appreciation of this name that you're to hallow. Today's lesson is a part of John's continuing look at Christ's pattern for prayer, found in the book of Matthew. John calls the study the Disciples' Prayer. And now, with today's look at the guidelines for effective prayer, here's John MacArthur.
Most people focus on prayer only in response or reference to how it works, not what it is for. We tend to be very much pragmatists. Prayer for us has become a means to an end, and that end is usually a selfish one. One person said, "Men usually ply their prayers like sailors do their pumps when the ship leaks." That's generally true. Prayer is sort of a last-ditch effort. It's kind of like a spiritual parachute. You're glad it's there. You hope you never have to use it. Prayer has a way of being given the wrong perspective because we see it our way instead of God's way. But as we've been learning in our study of the disciples' prayer given by our Lord here as a model for all prayers, prayer is not primarily for us. It is for God. Prayer is not so much to gain for us what we think we need as it is to give to God an opportunity to manifest His glory. Prayer is for God. Only incidentally and as a byproduct is it for us. If we never gained anything from prayer but the communion with God that prayer really is, that should be sufficient to make prayer a constant thing. Imagine the reality when you pray of entering into the very throne room and communing with the living God of the universe, and you have understood some gift so marvelous that if that were all there was to prayer, it would be sufficient to draw us to pray constantly. But prayer is more than that. Prayer is more than just the privilege of communing with God. Prayer is the opportunity for God to display His glory. Prayer gives God a vehicle by which He can demonstrate who He is. An old saint put it something like this, and I think it's beautifully said. True prayer brings the mind to the immediate contemplation of God's character and holds it there until the believer's soul is properly impressed. Prayer is to impress you with God much more than it is to impress God with you or your needs. You don't pray because you want God to think you're holy, and you don't pray to get what you can get or get God to give you what you want. You pray rather to allow God to be on display. Why will God hear your prayer and answer? In order that the Father may be glorified. Prayer is ever and always, first and foremost, a recognition of God's majestic glory and an act of submission to it. All our petitions, all our passions, all our supplications, all our requests, all our needs, all our trials, our problems are all subject, look back at the prayer again, to His name, verse 9, His kingdom, verse 10, and His will, verse 10. All prayer begins there. Then you have in verse 11, give us. Verse 12, forgive us. Verse 13, and lead us. But the giving, forgiving, and leading of us comes only when God is put in the prior place. True worship begins with God. True worship is forgetting self and glorifying Him. Unfortunately, most people think of prayer as an effort to bring God into line with their own desires. And this is a very predominant movement today in the church. People are claiming things on God, staking claims on what God has to do. And they tell people to demand things from God. By their faith, they are to demand that God does this and demand that God does the other. One of them was saying the other night that if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, you should never know a day of illness in your entire life. You demand that from God by your faith, that He keep you well. Prayer is all about demanding things from God on your conditions. That isn't how you pray. You're not in the prior place of prayer. You don't go to God in prayer demanding anything, commanding God, affirming that everything you say you have. That isn't true. If you just believe you have it, you have it. That's baloney. That isn't true. That's playing games with people's minds and playing games worse with God's sovereignty. Prayer has as its purpose the uplifting of God, the setting of God in His rightful place, the manifestation of His majesty and His sovereign will, and we bring all other items into concourse with that. Prayer is for God. The whole of the model prayer focuses on God. And precisely does this deal with the issue at hand when Jesus gave it. For the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jewish people who followed their teaching had taken prayer from what God intended it to be, a vehicle for His display, and they had made it into a man-made, perverted, traditional exercise by which they drew attention to themselves. They used their prayers hypocritically to show how spiritual they were. They assumed that in their prayers they were informing God of things He didn't know. At least that seems to be implied in the prior text. And they actually went into vain repetition like the heathens did, as if they could badger God into giving them what they demanded. They had created a kind of prayer that was illegitimate, perverted, substandard, non-scriptural. And Jesus then, in confronting them here, sets the record straight. In chapter 6, Jesus said, your giving is not according to God's standard. He says, your fasting is not according to God's standard. And here in this section, your praying is not according to God's standard. Now let me set it right. Here is how prayer ought to be. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Not the way you've been doing it. Here is the way to pray. Not self-centered, self-righteous prayers, but prayers that focus on God. And He begins with God's paternity. Our Father, who art in heaven. The first recognition is that God is our Father. Pater. He is our Father. The Aramaic would have been Abba. He is our Daddy. A term of great intimacy. A term of personal warmth. A term that belongs in a family. God is not a distant ogre. God is not some kind of a cruel, capricious, immoral being stepping on those who are His supposed subjects. But He is a loving, tender, caring Father. And at His disposal, all the treasures of heaven for the behalf of His saints, that His name may be glorified. Our Father then means that God is going to hear because He cares. Our Father who art in heaven means that when He cares, He can meet the need because He has unlimited eternal resources. God is a loving Father. That's where the prayer begins. And beloved, all prayer begins with that, that God does care. When you go to pray, you start by the recognition that God really cares. You don't have to badger God. You don't have to bang away and do something to get Him to respond. You're not like the prophets and priests of Baal who were taunted by the prophet Elijah. Maybe your God is asleep, or maybe your God is on a vacation, or maybe your God doesn't care. Your God does care, is not asleep, and He's there waiting for you to enter His presence. He cares. He cares. He's a loving Father. And so all prayer begins with the recognition that God cares. And this is a model for every prayer. This isn't a prayer to be recited. This is a model for every prayer. And you begin with a recognition that God not only cares, but because He's in heaven, He has the resources to fulfill His care. Paul Tournier, the great Christian doctor, tells a lot of stories in his doctor's casebook. One little vignette that I thought was interesting says this. Tournier writes, "There was one patient of mine, the youngest daughter in a large family, which the father found it difficult to support. One day she heard her father mutter despairingly, referring to her, 'We could well have done without that one.'" Tournier says, "That is precisely what God can never say. He is a loving father to every one of his children." You know, God said to Moses, for example, "I know thee by name. I know thee by name." Later on, the wonderful statement is made that not one sparrow falls to the ground without your father knowing it. He cares about little things. He knows your name. He's a loving father. So our father, then, is God's paternity. Secondly, God's priority. It's in the phrase in verse 9, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, that is the first petition. You'll notice that is the first request. "Hallowed be thy name." And the first request is on God's behalf. Before you ever begin to pray for you, you begin by praying on God's behalf. "Hallowed be thy name." That's the first petition. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." The third petition is, "Thy will be done." And then you can say, "Give us, forgive us, lead us." And then you come back full circle. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Prayer always begins with God's priority. Arthur Pink says, "How clearly then is the fundamental duty in prayer set forth? Self and all its needs must be given a secondary place, and the Lord freely accorded the preeminence in our thoughts and supplications. This petition must take the precedence, for the glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things." End quote. "Hallowed be thy name" puts God in the prior place. Even though He is my loving Father, even though He cares to meet my needs, and even though He has heavenly resources to do that, my first petition is not on my own behalf, it's on His. "Hallowed be thy name" is a warning against self-seeking prayer. At the very start, God has the priority. Now, I suppose if you're like I am, you've been raised in the church, you've said, "Hallowed be thy name," a lot of times in your life. You've fumbled through the Lord's Prayer again and again, and you've heard the word "hallowed" and the concept of "hallowed be thy name." But I wonder if you really know what it means. This is such a phenomenal phrase. "Hallowed be thy name." Do you understand what it is? What is implied in its meaning? Is it sort of an official thing like "Long live the King, hallowed be thy name"? I think not. When Jesus says, "Hallowed be thy name," here, He says something that's so full and so rich that it's inconceivable that I could ever exhaust what it means in this or any other ministry, because it encompasses all of God's nature and all of man's response to His nature. It isn't a casual bit of religious routine. It's not just reciting some words that are nice thoughts about God. It is way more than that. It opens up a whole dimension of respect and reverence and awe and appreciation and honor and glory and adoration and worship for God. The concept of name, you see it there, thy name, is not restricted to a title. Not restricted to a title. Today we think of somebody's name and that's all it is. A name. And it really doesn't mean much other than a name. We even say, "What's in a name? My name is John." John means God's gracious gift. Frankly, that's debatable to a lot of people. There's really nothing in that name. There are a lot of people named John who could care less about God. We don't have that concept in our minds. So we need to go back and think through the term "name" as a Hebrew sees it. Now, the Jews had such a sacredness attached to God's name that they had gone overboard. And they were concerned about not saying the word that was the name for God while they dishonored his person. Isn't that amazing? They were very busy dishonoring his person, disobeying his word, destroying his truths, but they were trying to hallow his name. Just the name itself, the letters that made up the name. For example, you may remember that in your Old Testament particularly, you read the word Jehovah. Jehovah. There's no such word as Jehovah in Hebrew. Although it appears all throughout the Old Testament, there's no such word. You say, well, where did it come from? Well, the name of God in Exodus, he said, I am that I am, is Yahweh. Yahweh. The other familiar name for God is Adonai, which means Lord. The Lord God, Yahweh Adonai. Now, the Jew didn't want to say that. He wanted to be holding the name of God sacred, but he had reduced it down to just the name, not God's person and will. And so a Jew wouldn't say Yahweh. They won't say that. So you know what they did? They took the consonants out of Yahweh. They took the vowels out of Adonai. They put them together and came up with Jehovah, which is a non-word. They made it up so they wouldn't have to say the real word that is God's name. But what superficiality! For while they were so careful not to say the name, they constantly blasphemed who he was. Now, what our Lord is teaching us here in hallowing the name is that we respect God for who he is, not just his name as a name. It's an all-encompassing concept. Now, let's look at it for a minute. We'll look first of all at the name, and then we'll look at what it means to hallow. In biblical times, the name was more than a title. In 1 Samuel 18, and there's so many illustrations, I'll just give you one so that you can have something to go by. In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 30, it says, then the princes of the Philistines went forth, came to pass, just listen, after they went forth, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Now, David got a good reputation with the people. He behaved himself more wisely than Saul and his servants, so that his name was much esteemed. Now, they weren't esteeming the letters in his name. His name being esteemed meant he himself, his name standing for who he was. His name being esteemed. We say that today. Well, so-and-so has made a name for himself. So-and-so has a good name. We mean there's something about his character that is worthy of our praise. The name then stood for the whole character of the person revealed. The name was the personal and incommunicable character of the individual. I'll give you an illustration of this. If you go back to Exodus chapter 34, you'll find it. It's clearly indicated to us. Now, Moses is having a little discussion with God about his glory. He wants to be sure that God is with him. He wants to be confident that God is there. And so in verse 18 of 33, he says, show me your glory. God, don't give me a job that I can't do without you here. And I want to know you're here by visibly seeing your glory. The Lord says, okay. Now, he shows him his glory. Then you come down to 34:5. Exodus 34:5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, the Lord comes down and proclaims his name. Now, what did he say? Lord, 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 over and over? What do you mean he proclaimed his name? Verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. Now, here in verse 5, it says he proclaimed his name. In verse 6, it says he proclaimed this. Therefore, whatever he says in verse 6 is the equivalent of his name in verse 5. He proclaims his name here. Well, look what he says. The Lord, Lord God. Does he stop there? No. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, that means he is a holy, just God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, he's a God of judgment, so forth. Now, do you get the picture? God says, I will proclaim my name. Here's my name. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity, etc., etc. In other words, the name of God is the composite of all of his attributes. Do you see? All that God is embodied in his name. And hallowing his name is not having some kind of a fetish about speaking the word God or Lord. It is hallowing all that God is in terms of his nature, his attributes. For example, in Psalm 9:10, the Bible says, "Those who know thy name put their trust in thee." Did you hear that? Those who know thy name put their trust in thee. Now, if we take the concept of name just to mean the word, does everybody who knows the word God trust in him? Of course not. That's absurd. But those who know thy name, those who perceive the fullness of who you are, trust in you. Listen, beloved, when the blinders come off and you see God for who he is, you will trust him. That's the essence of what it means in Psalm 9:10. Those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. Those who really understand his character will trust him. If you were to see the Psalms, you could go through the Psalms and chart this all the way through. It's repeated again and again. For example, in Psalm 7:17, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." The name being all that he is. In further in the Psalms, just over in Psalm 102, there's a verse 15. It says, "So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord." Well, they don't fear the letters, they fear the embodiment of all that God is. In Psalm 113, verse 1 and following, a most helpful passage, "Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." Now listen, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Verse 3, "From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the nations. Who is like unto the Lord our God?" In other words, all that he is cause for his praise. This is true in many other passages of the Old Testament. It's characteristic of Isaiah at least three different places to praise the name of the Lord. In Psalm 20, verse 7, it says, "Some boast of chariots and some boast of horses, but we boast of the name of the Lord our God." But the key verse to understanding the concept of name is John 17:6. John 17:6, Jesus said, listen, "I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me." Now listen. Jesus said, "I have manifested your name." What did he mean? "I have revealed who you are." John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." What? "The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, he manifested God. "Philip, have you been so long with me? And do you not know if you have seen me, you have seen the Father?" Jesus then is the embodiment of the name of God. He is the manifestation, the human disclosure of all that God is. That's what his name means. So name is not a title. Name is a total. Name is the whole person. Putting it into plain terms, we might begin to pray this prayer this way. Our Father, who loves us and cares for us, and who has in heaven supplies to meet our every need, may your person, your identity, your character, your nature, your attributes, your reputation, your very being itself be hallowed. That's what it's saying. This is not some glib phrase, "hallowed be thy name," thrown at God periodically in a ritual. This is a way of approaching God continuously to understand the fullness of who he is and to hallow him for who he is.
That's John MacArthur, continuing a study that I trust is changing the way you think about prayer. The title of his current study here on Grace to You, The Disciples' Prayer. With all this passage from Matthew shows us about prayer, what you won't find are specific instructions on how to pray. Things like what exactly to say, how to pray if you're praying in a group setting, or whether the setting even matters. Is it right then, John, to assume that there really isn't a wrong way to pray?
Well, there could be a wrong way to pray if you're praying for the wrong things, or praying to the wrong God, or praying selfishly to consume it on your own lusts, as James says. But in terms of posture, time, expression, no, we're given freedom. We're not given rote prayers. That's what's so disturbing about some denominations of Christianity, where all they do is read rote prayers or recite rote prayers. It isn't that the content is necessarily bad, but it becomes rather impersonal and somewhat mindless if folks aren't careful. I want to help you with your prayer life and do it perhaps in a very unusual way. I want to tell you about a brand new book called At the Throne of Grace. It's not like anything we've ever produced in all the history of Grace to You. I have prayed every Sunday morning before our congregation and led the whole congregation in prayer before I preach. Through the years, those prayers have been recorded, and people have said, would you ever publish them? We would love to have those prayers. Well, my family decided that they wanted to publish some of them, so there's a book now available called At the Throne of Grace. 50-some of these prayers attached to the scripture that I read before I prayed, because I kind of pray out of the scripture itself. These prayers will lead to meditation. It's devotional reading loaded with good theology and expressions of my heart and the heart of my congregation before the Lord in worship. Hardbound, this book, the title At the Throne of Grace, available from Grace to You.
Ever opened a hymnal and read the lyrics to get you thinking about biblical truth? Well, this book of prayers works in a similar way, leading you to deeper meditation on God's truth. To order your copy of At the Throne of Grace, please contact us today. You can purchase this book at the Grace to You website, gty.org, or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. At the Throne of Grace costs $15 and shipping is free. It's an excellent complement to John's current study, the Disciples' Prayer, and a great gift book, something a loved one can use as a devotional tool year after year. Again, order your copy of At the Throne of Grace online at gty.org or by calling toll-free anytime, 1-800-55-GRACE. Keep in mind that Grace to You is listener-supported, and that means people throughout the world are able to hear John's teaching in English and Spanish because of folks like you. You help us take God's truth to millions of people, and countless lives are being changed. Please keep us in your prayers, and as you're able, and as God leads, please express your financial support as you write. The address here is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, I'm your host, Carl Miller, wishing you a great weekend and reminding you that Grace to You television is available Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378, or watch online at gty.org. And then join us Monday as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You. You can pray, hallowed be thy name, but unless four things are true of you when you pray, your words of praise are empty words to God. As you'll see next time on Grace to You.